I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the New Testament book of Titus, Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 are our text today. This text, this book actually is a letter from the first century that the Apostle Paul wrote to a pastor named Titus who pastored a church on the island of Crete, which is located in the Mediterranean Sea, just off the southern coast of Greece. And as you've been with us in our study, you know that the Cretans had a really bad reputation in the Roman world. One of their own prophets from the past, one of their own celebrated poets, said that all Cretans are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And we talked about that a few weeks ago, and you know, you don't have to watch a whole lot of news in our day to say, you know what? The Cretan culture is somewhat reflected also in the American culture. When we see all the corruption and the scandals and the cover-ups taking place, it seems that almost every day we're faced with new evidences of human depravity right here in our own culture. But we also need to remember that the gospel had penetrated that culture. And by God's grace, lives were being changed. A church had been established. A pastor had been appointed. And so there was already a grouping of God's people in this very godless culture that were poised to make a real impact on that culture for Christ. And yet, even the church faced some serious challenges. There was baggage that people brought with them into the church. And we talked about how once you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that your life suddenly becomes a bed of roses. Old habits die hard. Difficult situations still exist. Relational conflicts have to be dealt with. Wrongful mindsets need to be changed. So there was the baggage that the people themselves brought into the church, and the church had to grapple with those challenges and help the people to work through them. But then there was also the challenge of the false teachers. They not only were present in the church, but there were also many of them, Paul says. And they had to be silenced. They had to be stopped. Paul says that they were teaching things that they weren't supposed to. And because of that teaching, they were stirring up and overturning entire households, upsetting families left and right. So they were creating havoc in the church. Paul describes them at the end of chapter 1 as detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So we will look at those challenges and say, wow, that's kind of discouraging. And yet, throughout the entire letter, Paul wants God's people to know that God's grace is greater than those challenges. God has a plan for his people, and if we follow God's plan in the power of his grace, we can overcome those challenges and impact our culture for Jesus Christ. Thank you. Amen. The gospel has the power not only to pardon us, but also to empower us to live a God-pleasing life. That is the core message of Titus. Grace does good. To see this take place in the church, we must first of all make sure that godly men are managing the church. This is the primary point of chapter 1. It's the first order of business that Paul gives to Pastor Titus. The second order of business is in chapter 2. And that is, promote the kind of living that reflects godly teaching. Promote the kind of living that reflects godly teaching. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says to Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And we saw that the word sound, which appears 5 times in Titus, can always be translated healthy. It is the Greek word hygieino, from which we get our English word hygiene. We talk about all the time out in public about practicing good hygiene. That means to form habits in your lifestyle that promote good health and also prevent disease. And the same is true spiritually. Paul wants Titus and everybody in the church to teach what is right and to live accordingly. In other words, obey the doctor's orders, God himself being the great physician. And so in Titus chapter 2, God gives us, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, a prescription for church health. And technically, it's not just one prescription, it's four prescriptions. Because Paul is addressing four major age/gender groups in the church. Older men, older women, younger women, younger men. And Paul begins by addressing the older men and women first, and we looked at his directives to them last week. God's main charge to them is this: behave in a way that earns the respect of others. We saw that, yeah, this applies to all believers. Young people are told not to let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believer. So we're all to be supposed to behave in a way that earns the respect of others. But in Titus chapter 2, Paul specifically tells older men and women to behave this way because of the influence God wants them to have on the younger generation, the younger men and the younger women in the church. And this comes out explicitly at the end of verse 3 through verse 5, our text for today, where it says, older women are to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Now, this is a continuation, in a sense, of God's prescription for older women, right? Because what we read here at the end of verse 3 and in verses 4 and 5 is the substance of the teaching. God wants older women to be teaching the younger women. And these verses say, now this is what I want you to teach them. I want you to teach what is good and to train them accordingly. This is the substance of what you are to convey to them. This is what we could call the mentoring mandate. But today, we want to zero in on the substance of that teaching because this is God's prescription for younger women. This is what older women have been prescribed by God to teach the younger women as God's prescription for them. And that's what we want to look at today. What does God's grace look like in everyday life? Well, all the qualities we see in these verses for younger women can be summed up in one key principle. A woman's care for her home reflects the beauty of the gospel. A woman's care for her home reflects the beauty of the gospel. And Paul describes this with seven characteristics. What does God's grace look like in everyday life? What is care for the home mean? How is that conveyed? This passage, along with other passages of Scripture, should shape our understanding of what constitutes biblical womanhood. Not that God requires every woman to be married and have children, but that is God's normal plan for most women, and the character traits that appear in these verses apply to all women. And we need to hear this, because the surrounding culture will always push us and pressure us in a different direction. For instance, in ancient Greek culture, a respectable woman pretty much lived in seclusion. She had her own living quarters in the home and for the most part did not come out of them. And the only one that really went into them was her husband. Even as she went about the household chores, she went back to her quarters while the males of the family ate the meal that she prepared. She rarely went out into public, and if she did go out into public, she never went alone. It was said that it was virtually impossible for a Greek woman to earn a living because there was no trade or profession open to her. If she tried to, she usually wound up a prostitute. And so ancient Greek culture was very oppressive and highly restrictive toward women. And we see that some of those kind of cultures still exist in the world today. We forget some of the blessings and the freedoms and the privileges that we enjoy here in America, even as women. Many oppressive cultures in the world today. But the gospel liberated women in the truest sense. But this ancient Greek culture no longer had the foothold it once did on the island of Crete. Even though it was just off the southern tip of Greece, the culture was different on Crete. They took their cue not so much from Athens as they did from Rome. And the culture was changing on this island. Women were experiencing liberation. They had certain property rights that ancient Greek women didn't have. They had legal rights when it came to sexual offenses, which was a good thing. They enjoyed a measure of prominence in the public sphere. And this is even indicated by the fact that Crete became known as the motherland. Philip Towner writes in his commentary, "This higher regard for women would have made Cretan culture a ready-made receptacle for the avant-garde mores of the new Roman woman." In other words, that's simply to say that the Cretans were on the cutting edge of the feminist movement of the first century. And while some good things came about as a result of that, as is so often the case, the pendulum swings the other way. Philip Towner goes on to note, "One consequence of the movement was a diminished interest in household management. For the emancipated woman had other things on her mind and higher priorities to attend to." And so now we start to see that the cultural context on Crete in the first century sheds some light on what we've already been hearing from Paul regarding the false teachers in the church. Remember, it says that they were teaching things they weren't supposed to, and because of that, they were overturning, they were upsetting whole households. It seems that these false teachers were jumping on the cultural bandwagon and telling the women to liberate themselves from the shackles of their home responsibilities. If you want to be the new Roman woman, forsake your responsibilities. Your husband can't tell you what to do. You're not ultimately responsible for your kids. Go out and live your dream. You make sure that you become prominent. You pursue your ambitions. And Paul is calling them back to God's plan, to God's prescription, to God's method of women being fulfilled. Younger women in particular were susceptible to this kind of teaching, which not only ruined households, but it also robbed younger women of the joys and blessings of making a home. They were particularly susceptible to this kind of teaching, which is also prevalent in American culture today. What young woman hasn't at times felt buried beneath the mundane task of preparing meals, doing the laundry, cleaning the house, changing dirty diapers, trying to comfort an inconsolable baby? It's easy to feel overwhelmed and begin to wonder, is this really what life is about? Isn't there something better out there? As I thought about that, I thought of a number one country song that came out a number of years ago by Reba McEntire that captured this sentiment perfectly. The song was entitled, "Is There Life Out There?" And it begins this way. "She married when she was 20. She thought she was ready, now she's not so sure. She thought she'd done some living, but now she's just wondering what she's living for. Now she's feeling that there's something more. Is there life out there, so much she hasn't done? Is there life beyond her family and her home? She's done what she should. Should she do what she dares? She doesn't want to leave, she's just wondering, is there life out there?" And the prevailing culture says, yes. Yes, there is life out here. Liberate yourself from your family and your home. You don't necessarily have to divorce your husband. You don't need to abandon your kids. Just make sure that your family does not interfere with your goals, your aspirations, your ambitions, your career plans, your dreams. And yet God says otherwise. God wants younger women to know that true liberation is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ and allowing His grace to so permeate their lives that it floods to those around them, beginning in the home and then radiating, rippling out from there. A woman's care for the home reflects the beauty of the gospel. How? By exhibiting the seven qualities listed in verses 4 to 5. The responsibility of older women is to teach the younger women and to train them according to the things that are listed here. This is something, interestingly, that not even the pastor can do. Paul told Titus in verse 1, he says, look, you need to teach what is good, but older women are to teach the younger women and train them to do these things. Basically, Titus, you're not called to do this. You're a guy. You don't get it. You teach the doctrine, but in terms of the teaching in a practical training sense, we need older women with life experience as a female, as a homemaker, to be spelling out this doctrine in terms of the practical implications and practices for everyday life. I'm going to say to the older women that there's nothing said here saying that you have to be a teacher or have to have the gift of teaching. You don't need to be a theological expert in order to mentor younger women. All you have to do is know the basic truths of Scripture and to make sure that you possess the godly qualities that are listed for older women in verse 3. Author and speaker Elizabeth Elliot, who is now at home with the Lord, encouraged older women along these lines, saying this: it would help younger women to know that there are a few listening ears when they don't know what to do with an uncommunicative husband, a 25-pound turkey, or a 2-year-old's tantrum. It is doubtful that the Apostle Paul had in mind Bible classes or seminars or books when he spoke of teaching younger women. He meant the simple things, the everyday example, the willingness to take time from one's own concerns, to pray with a young, anxious mother, to walk with her the way of the cross with its tremendous demands of patience and selflessness, loving kindness, and to show her in the ordinariness of Monday through Saturday how to keep a quiet heart. These lessons will come perhaps most convincingly through rocking a baby, doing some mending, cooking a supper, or cleaning a refrigerator. Through such an example, one young woman may glimpse the mystery of love and the glory of womanhood. It's a great opportunity for older women to extend God's grace to the younger generation, which in turn creates a ripple effect throughout the home and the church and even into the culture. What is it exactly that older women are to teach and train the younger women to do? Well, let's look at the 7 qualities listed in verses 4 and 5. It is thought on the part of some commentators that these could be presented in pairs, with the 7th quality standing alone, and I have presented to them as pairs in your outline. First quality of a younger woman according to God's plan is she loves her husband and children. Look at Titus 2, verse 4. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children. Now, it doesn't come out in English, but it's quite interesting. In the original language of the New Testament, common Greek, the word there for love is not agape, which is the most common word for love, which is the word about self-sacrificing kind of love. It is the word philia, which speaks of affectionate love. The word agape is never used in reference for women in terms of how they're to love their husbands. It is used in reference for how husbands are to love their wives. So the emphasis is on husbands loving their wives in a way that shows self-sacrifice, and wives loving their husband and children in a way that shows affection. In Ephesians 5:25, it says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's agape love. Agape love is the kind of love that is described in 1 Corinthians 13, particularly verses 4 and 7, 4 through 7, which we often hear read at weddings. That's agape love. And it doesn't mean that women aren't to love their husbands and children self-sacrificially, because it's required of all Christians to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, agape. And clearly your closest neighbor is your spouse. So that applies to women, but specifically in reference to wives to their husband, the emphasis is not on self-sacrifice. The emphasis is on showing affection to your husbands. With husbands, it's not so much showing affection to your wives, it's self-sacrificing for them. Why is that? I believe that Paul is addressing our respective weaknesses. That husbands I'll just say when they're in the mood, can be very good at showing affection to their wives. But what about when it comes to the everyday things when they have to sacrifice their own agendas in order to humbly serve their wives and children? That can be hard for men to humble themselves and to serve in that way. On the other hand, there can be women out of just a natural sense of devotion to sacrifice themselves and to serve faithfully their husband and children, but to do so in a way that doesn't show proper affection. One author says, women are fully capable of loving a man and sacrificing for him while believing the entire time that he is a jerk. Women are good at this kind of love. End quote. But does that kind of love reflect the beauty of the gospel? Does it demonstrate the power of God's grace? And the answer is no. Because if we think about it, a young woman could actually congratulate herself on just what a great servant she is in the home and how much she sacrifices for that jerk husband, all the while punishing him or manipulating him, getting even with him by withholding affection from him. You see Paul's point? He doesn't appeal to what women are naturally inclined to do by their maternal or their wife's instincts. He goes straight for the jugular, so to speak, in the sense he goes to the heart of the problem where we can struggle to demonstrate God's grace in day-to-day living. Showing affection. There's a reason, too, why he begins with the husband. In fact, if you look at this passage, you'll notice that of the seven qualities, the first quality and the last quality, the bookends of this section, have to do with how a wife relates to her husband. Because the marriage relationship, nothing is to reflect the gospel more than the marriage relationship, because the church is the bride of Christ. And our earthly marriages are to reflect the love relationship between Jesus Christ and his people. Marriage comes first. It's easier to show affection for children. We'll talk about them in a sec. But the fact that older women are to train younger women to show affection to their husbands shows, number one, that it can be done. It can be done. This kind of affection can be learned because the Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, intends older women to train the younger women to do this, which shows that it is within their power, with God's help, to make that happen. And it's a good reminder for all of us that we don't so much fall in love as we learn to love. It's easier to show affection for children because children are naturally dependent on their mothers. And moms love to feel, a woman loves to feel wanted. And sometimes men, in their machoism, come across as more independent and self-sufficient than we really are. And part of our problem is we don't communicate. But deep in the heart of every man who is married, he longs for the affection and the adoration of his wife, even if he never says it. A wise woman knows this, and she will respond accordingly. She will show affection to her husband. In terms of mothers loving their children, would you agree that few things come more naturally? This past Wednesday night, I snuck up to the Olympians, the second floor where the Olympian kids were gathering, and I actually interviewed some of our kids, asking them this question. How can you tell your mother loves you? Here's a sampling of the responses I got. Kendall said, she hugs me. Daniel said the same thing about his mom. Peter said, my mom likes random hugs and always wants them. Whenever one of us says, random hug, we give each other a hug. Kai said, my mom gives me cookies. Rebecca said, my mom tells me she loves me, and sometimes she gives me gifts even when I don't ask. Ahava said the same thing. Isabella said, my mom sometimes takes me out on dates. Connor said, my mom drives me everywhere. John said, my mom homeschools me. She also does the laundry. and the dishes and the food. Just about everything. Moms show affection in many ways. And what I want us to get from this list is, did you notice? It was in the little everyday things that moms do. Women, be encouraged. You don't need to be super rich, super creative in order to show your kids affection. Giving them a hug, making them cookies, little acts of kindness mean a lot to your kids, even though they often fail to express it. Carolyn Mahaney offers wise counsel to young moms, saying, and I quote, "Let's seize the opportunity we have right now to love our children with a phileo kind of love. Though it is easy to become distracted by the constant demands of motherhood, we must not lose sight of this fact. Our children are only young for a very brief time." And if you have grown kids, you know that to be true. When our daughter Megan was a baby, someone gave my wife a plaque that she hung in a prominent place to help her keep this perspective. I called Ruthie from the office yesterday because that plaque came to mind. I said, what did the plaque say? And Ruthie didn't even look at it. She knew right off her head what it was, and she quoted it to me on the phone. "Cleaning and scrubbing can wait till tomorrow. For babies grow up, we've learned to our sorrow. So quiet down, cobwebs. Dust, go to sleep. I'm rocking my baby, and babies don't keep." Older women are to teach the younger women what is good by training them to lavish affection on their husbands first and also to their children. That's the first pair of qualities. The second pair, a young woman is to be prudent and pure. Verse 5 uses the word self-controlled and pure. Paul could be pairing these qualities together because of how they relate to one another. The word self-controlled is the Greek word sophron, which means prudent or sensible. In one New Testament Greek lexicon, it says it means to curb one's appetites and desires. We'll get back to that in a second, but let's look at that second word, pure. This speaks to a woman's moral life. It means that she is clean, uncontaminated to the core, inside out. There's no mix of guilt or anything else condemnable in her life morally. She is a one-man kind of woman. She is fully devoted to her husband. She is faithful to her marriage vows. She gives herself emotionally, sexually, undividedly to one man, her husband. And it's not hard to see why prudence and purity go together. It can be flattering when another man comes up to a young woman and pays her a little bit of attention, compliments her on something, maybe even attempts to flirt with her. She may feel that after being married and having a few kids, maybe I still got it, or at least some of it. And she can be especially susceptible to this kind of come on if her own husband has been neglecting her. If he has been unappreciative of just who she is and how much she does from day to day. It can be tempting to flirt back, or at the very least to at least egg on, maybe welcome or encourage just a little bit those kind of advances. But a wise woman knows better. Proverbs 25:28 says that a person without self-control is like a city with broken down walls. A prudent woman is very careful not to open herself to temptation. She knows that there is safety in self-control, that they are divine spiritual walls built around her moral life to protect her from falling into sin. As one writer put it, who had unfortunately gone through the tragedy of adultery, said this: "It doesn't start when you jump into bed with your lover, but when you tell yourself, sometimes months or even years beforehand, that your friend understands you better than your spouse." Remember, we read early in our service Proverbs 31, the descriptions of an excellent wife. Do you remember how that passage begins? "An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. And the first description of her is the heart of her husband trusts in her. The heart of her husband trusts in her. Her husband has no reason to fear. He has no cause for concern. Why? Next verse tells us in Proverbs 31, because she does him good and not harm all the days of her life. Proverbs 19:14 says, houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. God wants young women to be prudent and pure. And those two qualities go together. By being prudent and pure, young women reflect the beauty of the gospel. As I stated earlier, the church is the bride of Christ. He gave himself up for us. Why? So that he could present to himself his spotless bride in all her beautiful splendor. And when we say, you know, we sang earlier in our service, we will be a church that's ready for you. It doesn't mean that we're trusting in ourselves, that we clean up our own act. We know it's all of God's grace, but we now cooperate with God's grace. We understand that God's grace not only pardons us, but it empowers us to live a God-pleasing life, to live a life that's truly pleasing to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And when a wife says, I want to be chaste, I want to be pure, I want to be careful and self-controlled in how I conduct my ways, then you are modeling in many ways the beautiful ultimate marriage relationship between Christ and his people. A woman's care for the home reflects the beauty of the gospel. She loves her husband and children. She is prudent and pure. Thirdly, the third pair of qualities, she works at home and is kind. We see this in verse 5. First quality is she's working at home. This is one word in the original language. And it could also be translated a home worker. That's what she is. She's a home worker. And this ties back into the first quality. She loves her husband and children. If she loves her husband and children, then she's not going to neglect her husband and children. She is going to be busy. She is going to be working at home. J.B. Phillips connects these together by actually paraphrasing this word, instead of home worker, calling her a home lover. This is where all her invested interests are. John MacArthur says, quote, the point is not so much that a woman's place is in the home as that her responsibility is for the home. The home is a wife's special domain and always should be her highest priority. End quote. My brother-in-law, my wife is sharing with me, compares it to a turtle. Certainly not in terms of looks, young women. Certainly not the idea that you just retreat into your home and never venture out and you never socialize with others, you never get plugged into ministry, but like a turtle in this way, that a turtle carries its home wherever it goes. Its home is always with it. And a wife and mother, a godly young woman, is the same way. Her home is in her heart. It's with her wherever she goes. Everything she does for the home. She does for the Lord, but through the home. It's all about the home. And this carries hugely practical implications, as Kent Hughes and Brian Chappell spell out in their commentary, saying this, any woman who makes career status or financial advantage a higher priority in her life than the welfare of her marriage, children, or home transgresses Scripture as well as the signals of a heart that's sensitive to God's Spirit. Now, I'm going to share something with you. I hope I've made it clear that the emphasis in this verse is not on a woman's location, but on her vocation. As much as some preachers and husbands and others may want to kind of force an interpretation on this text as, you know, a woman should never be employed outside the home. You just can't really argue that legitimately from this text. But the principle is very clear. That a woman's priority is her home. And if her career goals or increased fortunes and finances, a bigger paycheck or whatever, or her own personal desires end up taking a priority over the welfare of her family, then she is clearly violating God's plan for younger women. So working outside the home is not necessarily sinful. But I want to share with you some statistics that should at least concern us and give us pause and help us to think through the practical implications of what Paul is saying here. According to the U.S. Department of Labor, working moms are the norm. Women's participation in the U.S. workforce has nearly doubled since World War II. It was around 30% in 1948, and by 2016, it is now 60%, nearly doubled. Now get this, 70% of mothers with children under 18 participate in the workforce, and 75% of those mothers are full-time workers. Again, I want to emphasize, it's not necessarily sinful for a woman to work outside the home. And I would further say, shame on deadbeat husbands and fathers that drive a woman to do that because otherwise they can't support their families. But this is where the qualities of Titus 2, 4, and 5 begin to converge. How all these seven qualities really mix together and can't be separated. Like a woman loving her husband and children, or being self-controlled, being prudent and sensible and pure, reigning in her emotions and impulses. I want to share just a few other stats simply to get you to thinking. The workplace is the number one place statistically across the board for affairs to begin. And seasonally, we should be especially aware because they usually begin at a holiday office party. 36% of men and women interviewed admit to having an affair with a coworker. More than one out of every three admit to having an affair with a coworker. Those are the ones that admit it. The University of Washington study shows that among spouses who did cheat, almost half of the women and well over half of the men, 62%, met their lover, if I can use that term, at work. One in three women between the ages of 18 and 34 are sexually harassed at work. We see all this coming in the news now, Hollywood and politics and all that kind of stuff. And you say, man, it seems like there's a new something every day. Well, it's been going on all the time. The only difference is now it's coming out a little bit more in public. Now you have people that are telling on one another finally because the pressure is mounting. But statistically, one in three women between the ages of 18 and 34 experience sexual harassment at work. Do you see this? Why this at least calls for prudence? For looking at our culture and thinking through carefully exactly what working outside the home looked like, what parameters are we putting in place? Do we really need to do this? How is this affecting the time and the energy and what my wife is able to do? Men must act responsibly too, making sure that we don't pressure our wives to work because we simply want more money. Men, you may find that you're sacrificing far more than you think. So much more could be said on the subject of working at home, but I need to leave it there, just adding one more thing, which God himself does through Paul, and that is the quality of being kind. Because it's also possible to carry out our duties in an unkind way. Being very faithful in our home responsibilities while snapping at the kids, nagging our husbands, and complaining about life in general. But grace gives us the power to rise above that kind of pettiness. The combined qualities of working at home and kind present a balance of being, yes, hardworking, but also good-natured, fun-loving, and considerate. So, ladies, while doing your chores, don't lose your charm. Because that's what demonstrates more than anything the power of God's grace in your life. What's God's plan for young women? He wants them to love their husbands and children. He wants them to be prudent and pure. He wants them to be workers at home and kind. And finally, fourth quality of a godly young woman, she submits herself to her husband. That's the final quality. Verse 5, she is submissive to her own husband. You know, it's actually plural. They're submissive to their own husbands, talking about young women as a group. And in the Greek, this appears as a present middle participle, so it could be, in fact, it should be most literally translated, they are continually submitting themselves to their own husbands, which shows it's not a one-for-all-time deal when you walk the aisle at your wedding. It requires a daily, sometimes a moment-by-moment commitment, especially when your husband's being a jerk. To submit means to yield one's will to the leadership and direction of another. We think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed as he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. He prayed to God the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." God's plan for younger women begin and end with how they relate to their husbands, showing affection for him, submitting yourself to him. But there's also where that original word for submit sheds some light on what is meant and what's not meant by the term. The Greek word is hupotasso. It's actually a military term, which means to arrange under. And the idea is this. This has nothing to do with the husband being a dictator and his wife being a doormat. The picture is not of suppressing a wife's natural abilities and skills and giftedness that God has given her, but for a wife using those natural skill sets and abilities to serve her family and lavish on them love and to show and demonstrate the grace of God in the home. There's something else about the word submit. We are never told to demand it. We are instructed to give it. Sometimes I'll have couples come to me for marriage counseling. The guy will say, "Well, my wife's not submitting to me. My wife needs to submit to me." And he'll point to, you know, this verse or that verse, often from Ephesians 5. And I'll say, "Who is that verse written to?" It says right there, "Wives, submit yourself to..." Are you the wife? No. Okay. Just the other verse. What does that verse right next to it say? That's one that's actually given to husbands. Oh, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So in dealing with the husband, I'm like, okay, let's talk about your self-sacrificing love for your wife in the home. When I'm talking with the wife, I'll deal with that. But that's God's word to your wife, not God's word to you. Instead of sitting there insisting that your wife submit to you, you need to love her as Christ loved the church. And women, instead of wishing your husband were a better leader in the home, your call is to submit to him as unto the Lord, knowing that God will reward you. It's not about a husband being a dictator, wife being a doormat. God's plan is for a woman to support the leadership of her husband, but by utilizing the gifts. You know, I actually thought of that army slogan, or at least it used to be, I don't know if it is today, "Be all that you can be," right? The husband ought to be saying, "Hey, honey, be all that you can be." He ought to encourage the development of his wife's gifts and skill sets and natural abilities. And his wife should respond to that encouragement and say, "I want to utilize to the best of my ability for the good of my home and to support your leadership in the home for the glory of God." That's the spirit of the Titus 2 plan. Why should a wife do this? So that the word of God may not be reviled. Verse 5. Now this would certainly apply in reference to non-Christian husbands who often want to be able to mock the Christian faith. But it's really hard for them to do that, at least legitimately, if they have a wife that is lavishing them with affection and submitting to them gracefully as unto the Lord. Peter talks about this more extensively in his letter, saying, "In the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some disobey the word, they can be won without a word by the way their wives live when they observe your pure, reverent lives. Don't let your beauty consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and wearing gold jewelry, but rather what is inside the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." I wrote here a statement I want to impress upon your hearts. God can use the submission of a godly wife to bring salvation to her ungodly husband. You want to talk about power? You want to talk about influence? God can use the submission of a godly wife to bring salvation to her ungodly husband. That's power. That's influence. That's liberation. Ladies, I want to remind you that submission is not weakness. It is meekness. It is strength under control. Being purposeful in your use of power. And Peter tells us it is of great worth in God's sight. I believe other translations says it is very precious in God's sight. Do yourself a little study and find out not just what's precious in God's sight, find out how many things in Scripture are very precious in God's sight. And you will be able to count less than on one hand how many things are of that value in God's sight, at least stated in Scripture, and this is one of them. A submissive wife is of great worth in God's sight. A woman's care for the home reflects the beauty of the gospel. A woman's influence permeates her home, but it certainly doesn't end there. Because she can impact not only the church and the culture around her by her example, but think about it. Husband, children, who then grow up, get married, and have children, right? Her influence can impact untold people for generations to come. It's been said that the hand that rocks the cradle, what? Rules the world. At least three of you knew it. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. A woman's care for the home reflects the beauty of the gospel. Her influence begins in the home, but it doesn't end in the home. There's also something to note that even though there's just two verses here, out of the four groups that are addressed in this passage, the most space is devoted to the younger women. Why is that? Well, I think Richard Lenski stated it best. He said, because the world will, to a great extent, judge the churches by the character that the gospel produces in their women. End quote. Next week, we're going to look at God's plan for younger men. In the meantime, I hope and pray that we will give careful consideration to the word that God gave us this morning. Would you bow in prayer, please? As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, music team's going to be coming up. I just want you to reflect for a moment on the truth that we heard this morning. And I'm going to leave you with just three thoughts for consideration. Number one, ladies, and this is true really of all of us, before you can reflect the gospel, you must first of all receive the gospel. Before you can reflect it, you must receive it. You must believe that you are an unworthy sinner who could never live up to God's standard. But Jesus Christ, knowing that, loved you so much that he gave his life for you and rose again so that you could live by the same power that raised him from the dead and be pardoned for all your sins. Secondly, you must repeat the gospel to yourself every day. It's not that you need to be rescued, you need to be saved from your sin all over again. It simply means that you need to remind yourself of who you are in Christ. You need to avail yourself of the power that he has given you through the Holy Spirit. So you must not only receive the gospel that time initially through faith in Jesus, but you must also repeat the gospel to yourself every day by way of a reminder. And then thirdly, I simply want you to imagine what it would be like if older women trained the younger women in this way. Imagine the difference it could make in your marriage. Imagine the difference that you could have in the lives of your children. Imagine the impact you could have on others of your peers and ladies in the culture and in the church as they witness your godly demeanor. Ephesians 3 says that God is able to do far more abundantly above all that we can ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us. And it's through this power that God wants his Son, Jesus Christ, to receive glory in his church, for now and forever, throughout all generations. Generations of grace, that's what God wants. May we be, by his grace, the people he's called us to be.